Okay, I'd like to have you take your Bibles, and we're going to spend about 20 minutes here prior to communion looking at further ways to study the Bible, and particularly tonight we're going to be dealing with the subject how to interpret the Bible. And of course, as I mentioned last week, in seminary they have a whole quarter, or perhaps even semester, in some cases a year, given over to Bible interpretation. And we're not going to do that, but when it's all said and done, there are basically some principles that if you put those principles to work in your own study, you'll be a very good interpreter of the Word of God. And I, for one, think that these how to interpret the Word of God is something that is really needed in our day, because either a church has by and large totally thrown out the Bible as their guide, their infallible guide in church life and in individual life, or on the other hand, we have begun to use the Bible and take it out of context in so many ways, spiritualize it, and make it to mean what we want it to mean rather than letting it stand as it is, as the Word of God. Now, last week, we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, some principles here on how to study the Bible. Number one, we mentioned study for yourself. Never be studying for just for somebody else or for what you can get that you can share, but always make it a very individual thing. This is God speaking to you, and you have to keep that in mind, and ultimately what God gives to you in your own private time and the Word of God will sooner or later also be applicable to giving to others. Respect the Bible for what it is. It's the authoritative Word of God. It's not just another textbook. I remember during my days in college and seminary, I can look back and see how the Bible really did just become another textbook to me, like so many of the books that we had to purchase and study. And yet we cannot look upon the Bible as just another book. It's God's authoritative Word, and that ought to cause us to respect it. Thirdly, it ought to be studied in an organized way. I mentioned some time ago in a sermon that, and I know I was misunderstood afterwards, that never just jerk a verse out of its context and say that's God speaking to you. What I really meant was we shouldn't just open up the Bible on a given morning and wherever the pages fall open, we begin to read there and we call that study. We ought to have a very systematic way of studying through the Word of God, book by book, develop some kind of a plan. And next week we're going to be talking about various approaches to Bible study, such as an overview and then an analytical study, inductive study into the Word of God. And we'll be looking at those further next week. Use one basic translation. I went through a period of time in my own life where I was using many different translations, and I finally got discouraged to the point that I just started sticking with basically one translation. Now, in the process, I'll consult others. But usually I'll try to take one translation and figure out what did the writer mean. And then if I still don't feel satisfied with what we're coming up with, then I'll always go to other translations. Thirdly, get an overview. Always go through it like you do a book. You know, they say the best way to speed read is to look through the contents of that book. Get an overview of what the book's about. Then it makes it so much easier to read, and you can begin to see the break in thought and the thought division and so forth as you go through that book. Sixthly, do a closer study of the book, and we'll look at how to do that next week. We're going to be dwelling on number six next week particularly. The inductive approach is very simply observe what is there, and after you have observed it, then you have to interpret what is there. And then finally, after you interpret it, you've got to apply it. What does that interpreted scripture mean to my life? How does it speak to me? For example, this morning, as we looked at Matthew and how his life was changed and how immediately he wanted to do something for Jesus, so he threw a great feast. And there's the application that we ought to be doing something for Jesus. And how can we do something for Jesus? That's applying the Word of God. And then, of course, record your observations. That goes without saying. If you don't record them, you'll lose them. Some of my greatest thoughts come to me in the night, and I don't record them. The next morning, I get up, I scratch my head, and I go all day long trying to think, what was that good thought I had last night? And many of them really escape me because Connie won't let me turn the lights on anymore in the middle of the night. Number nine, and that's why my, you know, sermons are so poor. Blame it on my wife if you want. Keep God's goal in mind. God is in the process of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. Always keep that in mind. His greatest work is going to be in me, and it's His Word serving like a mirror that as I look into that Word and as I study it for myself, I am going through a metamorphosis. I'm going through a change, an inward change, that I'm being made more like Jesus Christ as a result of knowing more how He thinks, because I'm spending time in His Word, and I'm just saturating my life with this book, and we're being changed without even knowing it. And then we look back years later and we begin to see how, boy, the Lord has really brought me a long way. But we can't always see that in just a short period of time, and for obvious reasons, lest we allow pride to creep in and take us away. It's kind of like an engine that's being rebuilt. We're in the process, and one part at a time, and that's what God's doing in our lives through the Word of God. So that's how we study the Word of God. Tonight we want to just quickly look at 6 points on interpretation. And for some reason, that pen didn't do a very good job. I didn't know it till I got it out here. But I think I'll just leave those up there for you so you can write them down if you would like, and I hope that you will. Principles of interpreting the Word of God. I think there are primarily 6 that if you get a good handle on these and keep them in mind as you're studying, that you'll be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. Now remember our key verse is 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Not mishandling, not peddling the Word of God, but rightly able to take it, understand it, interpret it, and be able to apply it in your own life, and ultimately to have that same Word have an effect in the lives of others through you as an instrument. You know, one of my favorite candid camera segments was a time, and it was years ago, but I remember so vividly how they were focusing in on the eating habits of people. And in this one particular segment, they were watching if a guy had a full course meal, like 5 different dishes, how would he eat that? And on this particular occasion, they ran across this guy in some restaurant who had 5 different courses there on his plate. And he had a very meticulous method by which he finished off that food. And it was taking one part here, over here, back here, over here. And they watched him. They kept the camera on him. And each time he would go to the same. He'd go to the potatoes, then to the coleslaw, then over here to the meat, and back over here to the dessert or something else, and then to the final one. And each time that he would take a bite, he would go through that same cycle. And there were times it looked like he was going to stop and maybe break his cycle, and no, all at once he'd go right back, same thing. And he went through that, all 5 courses, eating each one in that way of habit that he had established a long time ago. And again, I say, it matters not what your study habits are. The main thing is that you do have study habits and that you've got some principles from which you're operating. All right, how do we interpret the Word of God? It goes without saying that we ought to, first of all, interpret the Word of God literally. Now, there are places in the Word of God where there is allegory. There are obvious similes. A simile would be something like Jesus used when He said, "I am the bread of life." He didn't mean literal bread. Or when He said, "I am the door," He wasn't talking about a literal door. That's a simile. And it just simply gives us a beautiful picture of Christ being the living bread, that He is necessary for the sustenance of life. That we really can't be sustained and we can't live life as God wants us to live it apart from Jesus Christ. That He is the door, not a literal door, but rather that He is the way to God. And if we're going to approach the Father, we have to go through Jesus Christ. So in that sense, He is a door. But it's only a simile. But by and large, as you read the Word of God, interpret it literally. Now, this is why many people give up on the book of Revelation. We want to immediately spiritualize everything. We say, it can't happen the way it's written in that book. There are just too many phenomenal things. And especially 100 years ago, men just kind of threw the book of Revelation overboard, say we can't understand it. But now today, with nuclear power and all these other advancements, we can see how many of these things can be literally fulfilled, such as the seas turning to blood. And all of these other physical phenomena that are going to happen as portrayed in the book of Revelation. But we ought to stick with interpreting the Word of God literally wherever we possibly can. I used to have a professor that said, where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And that's a pretty good rule to follow. Where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. I remember one time hearing an evangelist taking one of the gospel stories where Jesus was telling his disciples, "Come ye to the other side and rest a while." And he totally spiritualized that passage to be, "Come ye to the other side." Jesus was talking about with his disciples coming to the other side of the lake and resting a while from the crowd. And he spiritualized that to mean that's when we enter into heaven, that we now can come into that place of rest. And Jesus is inviting all of us to come to the other side and rest a while. Now, the message is right, but he had the wrong scripture for it. He wasn't interpreting that scripture literally as it ought to be. Secondly, and we could also say there are allegories, such as we have in the book of Galatians. The allegory of Hagar and Sarah is typical in Galatians chapter 4. And you may find some others in Scripture, but by and large, we can interpret the Word of God in a literal way. Secondly, we must interpret in the light of the context, contextually. Any writing, including the Bible, can be perverted by the use of isolated proof texts. And many today do that very thing. In fact, many of the cults are built upon this basis of taking verses out of context. Recently, Billy Graham was terribly taken out of context. When McCall's Magazine, I don't know if I've referred to that before here, but people were very much concerned, even here in San Antonio, our Christian radio station here. Somebody on the radio station came out and said Billy Graham had threw his faith overboard, words similar to that effect, and that he believed there was now more than one way to God, and that he had become a universalist, that he wasn't going to play God anymore. He was tired of playing God in the lives of people. And McCall's Magazine, in interviewing Billy Graham, had just taken all of these various thoughts that Billy Graham had expressed out of context. And later on in Christianity Today, they came back and said, "Billy Graham's faith is still very much intact," and so forth, that we could continue to trust him as a very capable man of God. We can do the same thing with the Word of God. Take verses out of their context. Examine word meanings. I think this is extremely important. Number three, words are the building blocks of thought. And if we don't do careful justice to words, and I'm a good one to be talking because you know how I have trouble with words, but not long ago I heard a dear brother here at Wayside really shot down when he was basing a particular thought of his on Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5, where it talks about, well, you can turn over there with me if you'd like, and I'll give you a typical example of what happens if we begin to build theology on words that we really don't know the meaning of. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5, the context here is regarding those who have come into a right relationship with God and then they fall away. What happens to them? And in verse 5, it says they have tasted the good word of God. And his thought, as he expressed it, was based on our English language. The word taste, if you think of food, you just simply mean I took a piece of food and I tasted it, but I really didn't consume it. And so if you were to interpret Hebrews chapter 6 on that basis, you would say these were people who only tasted, but they never really partook of salvation. They weren't real partakers. But the one problem with that is this. Back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, you have the very same word used in the Greek, and again it's translated the same way in the English language. Jesus Christ tasted the death for every man. Now, did Jesus Christ not really die? Did he only taste of death, or did he really go through death? No, he had the whole thing. He really died. So you've got to be very careful that you don't build your theology on a word that you really don't know the meaning of. And that's one of the problems in Christendom today, is that we run off on some far-flung idea that comes to mind and we think that has to be of God when we really don't know the basic word meanings that are there. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 and 5 have to refer to those who have more than tasted, they have actually partaken of the kingdom of God and the powers of the world that are to come. Fourthly, always remember that the original language is the authority. Now, I want to be very careful on this because I think we have done a great injustice to the masses of believers who don't know their Greek and their Hebrew. You can be a very good student of the Word and a very capable Bible teacher and preacher, as so many well-known personalities are today. In fact, sometimes I think it can be better because you don't get all cumbered down and bogged down with the original language. For example, a man like Stuart Briscoe or Major Ian Thomas and a whole host of other guys who are really men who are being used of God today, yet have no knowledge of the original languages. But I know this, they're very careful students who would not jump out on their own conclusions without first of all knowing what the language says in the originals. Just don't run off with some kind of a wild idea that comes to mind that is not really within the framework of normal Christian thinking without first of all consulting what the original language has to say, and you'll stay out of a lot of trouble by doing that. I think another good example of a pastor one time that I was talking to, and I forget what it was particularly, but we were wanting to do something in his church, and it was a fairly large church, and we had a ministry going at that time. And I began to see that he was very legalistic in his approach to Christianity in general. And one of the verses that he used to indicate that, you know, you shouldn't go into a bar to try to reach somebody or to go into any kind of a questionable place or in the movie theater or anything like this was 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, where it says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil," in the English. But that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, it literally means abstain from all forms of evil. And you can build a whole theology on that word appearance, and if you really carried it to its extreme, you'd never go out of your house for fear you're going to get contaminated with evil. But it means abstain from every kind of evil, every form of evil. You're always going to be surrounded by evil. But that doesn't mean you have to be a partaker of evil. And that's to be the difference in our Christian lives, the quality of our lives, is that though it's all around us, yet we're not partakers of it. And we can minister to people who are caught right in the middle of it. So always look to the originals as your authority. I've heard of others who in Matthew chapter 28, in fact, I remember as a kid, every missionary conference, every missionary come along and preach on, "Go ye therefore," as though we had to go out into a particular place somewhere outside of America if you were really going to be a man of God. Whereas in the Greek, the emphasis isn't on the go, but it's on as you are going, preach the gospel. That's where the emphasis is. Wherever you are, whatever your vocation and occupation in life, we have to be just naturally sharing Jesus Christ with others. And that really puts a different light on that whole verse and that passage of the Great Commission. Compare Scripture with Scripture. That goes without saying. To me, that's one of the things that probably takes up the most of my time in study, is when I come across passages that I really am not quite sure what the writer intended, I'll immediately begin to look in my margin and look at verses that will perhaps throw a little bit of light on it. I go back again to a chapter that I used earlier in showing you a method of outlining, and that's in Psalm chapter 76 and verse 10. Here's a great example of running across a verse where you may not at first know what he means. And Psalm 76:10 is one of those verses. Remember in verses 1 through 3, we have who God is. The God of Judah, He is great in Israel, His name is great. That's who God is. Verses 4 through 7, what God has done. Marvelous things for His people in redeeming them. And then in verses 8 through 10, or verses 11 through 12, rather, we have what our response ought to be to this great God. But in verse 10, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee." Now, what do you think he means by the wrath of man praising him? Do you think that man in his anger actually brings glory to God? Do you think that's what he really meant? That man's anger brings glory to God? I thought there was something wrong with anger. Being mad. Losing your temper. Well, you'll notice, probably in your Bible, at least it's in mine, there is a reference to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Let's turn back there and see what that says about this verse. Exodus 9, verse 16. But indeed, for this cause, now notice in verse 13, the Lord's talking to Moses regarding the coming of the plagues. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain, and Pharaoh to be mad, and Pharaoh's heart to be hardened against God and against his people. He says, I allowed this in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Now, what does that verse say? Well, it says that Pharaoh became full of wrath, would not allow the people of God to go from the land of Egypt. And in God hardening Pharaoh's heart, he was actually setting the stage for all of these plagues to display to his people his marvelous power, which would ultimately equip them with faith to be able to struggle through the wilderness with him. So in the end, man's wrath actually brought glory to God because it gave God an opportunity to display his power. Same thing can be said of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Man in his wrath nailed Christ to that cross, but yet in eternity past that was all part of God's plan for the redemption of man. So even in that context, it was man's wrath that brought glory to God. And that really gives us a pretty big view of a mighty big God, that he's sovereign, Lord of all, and even man's wrath will ultimately bring glory to him. So comparing Scripture with Scripture really helps to shed a lot of light. And then finally, observe all of the various facts. Who is he speaking to? You can ask a bunch of questions here. To who is he speaking to? To whom is he speaking? What is the condition that seems to be underlying the passage? The circumstances surrounding the actions, the historical and cultural background. Learn all that you can about the people and the times, the customs. The literary mold, is it poetic? What type of structure is it? Much of the Psalms and other of the poetic books were certainly comprised primarily of poetry. What was the purpose of the writer's writing, the argument of the writer? You have to understand this to be able to understand Galatians and James as you put the two of them together. Paul is coming from a different direction than James, and likewise they're both a part of the Word of God, but they're both speaking to different problems. And that's why you can't throw either book out. You have to accept them both. They have different problems that they're dealing with. And so keep these six things in mind. Next week we're going to look at various ways of studying the Word of God, and then I think we're going to try and be finished next week with this series. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just really want to thank you for this word, which is authoritative because it's your word, and because you are Lord, and because you have revealed yourself through your word. So we thank you tonight that we have this book so available to us to study, to meditate in. Help us to be good students of this word, that we might not be found as peddlers of the word of God or those who mishandle the word of God or don't teach it accurately. And God, just give us a real understanding and a grasp of the word as we spend time studying it. And we thank you for even the results of tonight in our lives in the days to come, and for the benefit that it will bring to us in our time of study with you. We give you thanks and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.